Turn then, please, to Psalm 19. Very easy when you read the Bible to read it casually, perhaps without great care, and very easy to read Psalm 19 and come to the conclusion, as some commentators have, that this is a psalm, wonderful psalm, but two distinct and unrelated sections. But as we think about it, I trust pray about it, as we do when we read God's word, we can see it as a unit, two parts certainly, but the overall theme is God's revelation. The revelation of God in creation, the first six verses, and then the revelation of God in his word, 7 to 14. You could also view it as light, outward light, the sun particularly focused on, and inward light, the light of the word of God. Well, let's look first of all then at the revelation of God in creation. I marvel at the blindness of those who can look at creation and say, it all happened by chance. I'm sure you boys and girls realize that. There are many that say these things happened by chance. God didn't make it. And it all happened by chance. It all happened spontaneously and evolved. And what we see around us is the product of evolution. Whether it's day or night, God's glory is declared. It's not whispered. It is declared. It is proclaimed, not suggested, but clearly proclaimed. The creation speaks to us. We see that in verse 2. Speaks to us in a language that transcends national or linguistic barriers. What does it say? What does creation say to us? It's speaking, giving forth a declaration, speech. What does creation say to us? Well, many things. Look at the stars. You can't look at the stars tonight, but I'm sure in many nights you can, and especially if you can get away from city lights and out in the country and see the stars. It's magnificent, isn't it, to look at it. Now, of course, in biblical times, the people had no idea how far away the stars were. They knew they were a long way, but they just admired it as an indication of God's creation. We know a lot more today because of science. It's helped us to understand these things. You know, boys and girls, the nearest star, apart from our own sun, is, we're told, 4.3 light years away. You know how far a light year is? Well, a light year is the time, the distance light travels at 186,000 miles a second for a year. That's a long way. And 4.3 light years is about 25 trillion miles, or 40,000 trillion kilometers. That's a long way, isn't it? If you got into a spaceship, do you ever sometimes think you'd love to get into a spaceship? Recently, there's been some of these brief trips into space, haven't they? A fellow from Virgin and so on, Richard Branson and others have taken trips up there, and just about 10 minutes. But if you could get into a spaceship, they usually travel, spaceships, around 18,000 miles an hour, or 29,000 kilometers an hour. That's fast, isn't it? That's faster than your dad drives on the highway. You should hope it is. If you could get in a spaceship traveling at that speed, do you know how long it would take to get to the nearest star? 160,000 years. That's the nearest star. I'm not ready to book my passage there. That's a long time to get there. And they talk about stars being billions of light years away. It's staggering, isn't it? It's great. We have a great God. God has created all these stars, near and far. And when we look at the heavens, surely a wonderful declaration of the glory of God. We see the greatness of God. We see some of the precision of God, the orbits of these stars. Now, they do move. You can trace them. But in the early days, before they knew much about astronomy, they used to call some stars wandering stars, because most stars and the constellations were always, even though they moved through the year, they were always in relation to each other. But some stars, they were in different positions. Those, of course, are the planets. And people worked out the times when these would come round, you know, Mercury and Venus and Jupiter and Mars and Saturn. Those are the ones you can see with the naked eye. But they know exactly when they'll come. They can calculate, to the second, the minute, when these planets will be here. God is a God of order and precision. It's amazing how these things can be calculated and what they teach us about God. He does things perfectly, does things in an orderly way. Some nights you see shooting stars. I'm sure you've all seen some. I know sometimes there are a bunch of shooting stars that come there. You can see most nights you can see the odd shooting star. No one knows when they'll occur. It's like the Northern Lights. They might give you a day or two warning. Well, there was a solar flare, so you might see a good display of Northern Lights, as I think there was about 3 weeks ago. But we don't know when they're coming. God's ways are mysterious. We can't figure out everything about the Lord. His ways are past finding out. These are all the lessons we can learn from creation. Every morning the sun rises. We know the second to which the sun will rise. You can't always see it, of course, behind the clouds, but it always rises. Again, God is faithful. He can be relied on. Sunrise never fails, does it? So we see many things we can learn about the character and nature of God. Another thing we can learn: each day when the sun rises, we are one day older. I'm one day older, you boys and girls are one day older. Time is measured by creation. And it's a reminder to us that we're given an allotted number of days. Psalm 90 tells us to number our days. That doesn't mean we say we number them in knowing how many there'll be. None of us knows whether we'll live one day or 1,000 days or more. But it's a reminder to us that we have a limited time in this life. We need to live every day as if it might be our last, because it might. So we need to number our days and realize God has given us an allotted time. We need to use it for his glory. We need to use it to serve him. Of course, there's great beauty in creation too. The stars, just beautiful. If you look out to the west in the mornings now before sunrise, you'll see Sirius, which is the brightest star. You'll see the most spectacular constellation, Orion, there. There's great beauty in these things. Remember a few years ago, we did a little trip to Ireland, Pamela and I, and Pamela's sister and her husband, and we were in a fairly remote place, and I had to get up in the middle of the night, and I just looked out of the window, and I was awestruck by the brilliance of the stars. I hadn't seen them that clear for decades. Just beautiful to see these things and to be reminded, my God made these. My Heavenly Father created all these things. There's great beauty in them. Of course, they get the beauty of the flowers. Not too many around at this time. The trees, beautiful colors. We were up in Muskoka about a month ago, just before Thanksgiving, and the trees, the leaves were at their peak. They were just spectacular. We couldn't remember seeing them any brighter than that. Beautiful reds and oranges, the beauty in these things. Sunsets, sunrises. We got some beautiful sunrises where we are. Rainbows, even snow. We don't enjoy perhaps driving in the snow, But you can't deny the beauty of it, a fresh fall of snow, even as it is today, covering the trees, leaves that are still left and the branches. We see the beauty of this. The glory of God is plainly displayed if we have eyes to see. The glory of God is plainly declared if we have ears to hear. God has designed creation to reveal his glory. Read in Romans 1, he's talking about God's wrath against the unbelievers, but an important truth brought out here. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They know the truth, but they won't admit the truth. They suppress it. They hold down what they know in their consciences to be true. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. To look at creation and deny the existence of God is not only foolish, it's wicked. God has revealed himself. He's designed creation to reveal himself, something of his glory. And if we don't see that, we're blind. We are sinful in that. We are without excuse. Then he speaks about the great light, the chief light in the heavens, of course, the sun. And we're given two pictures, I suppose, beginning of at sunrise. It's like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man running its course with joy. The bridegroom comes out of his chamber and is going to meet his bride with steady, joyful steps toward her, the picture of the sun. And then the other one doesn't come out so clearly in the ESV, like a runner beginning his race. The course is set, and he runs his course through the day to the finishing line, which is sunset. So, picture of the sun. Nothing hid from its heat. We can avoid its light, but not its heat. The sun influences all of life. You might get in a cool place for a while, but still everything around you is affected by the heat of the sun. I say the sun influences all of life. All plants are influenced by light, aren't they? They need the light of the sun to exist. And it's a great light, and it points to Christ. Every time we see the sun rising and pursuing its course, we should be reminded of the true light that God has given to us in his Son. So the Lord declares his glory in creation and especially in the heavens, the outward light there. But the Lord has also given us an inward light. He's given us the light of Scripture. So that's our second point, the revelation of God in Scripture. Verses 7 to the end of the chapter. As wonderful as God's creation is, its revelation is limited. It can tell us much about the glory of God, about the greatness of God, but little of the grace of God. Well, you might say, well, a rainbow surely reminds us of the grace of God is promised. That's true, but we only know the significance of the rainbow from the Scriptures, don't we? Creation tells us there is a God of power, God of order, God of beauty, God of wisdom, God of faithfulness, but it doesn't tell us how to know that God. Creation tells us of God, the Creator, but not of God, the Savior, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Scripture gives us that. So much as we rejoice in creation, the natural creation, nature we might call it, we realize it's limited in what it can teach us. It can teach us much, but it can't teach us of the grace of God. Only Scripture can give us that. In verses 7 to 9, we get six terms for the Word of God. Now, I won't try to extract the shades of meaning of those six terms. You might say, well, there's six different words. We ought to get an exposition of what they mean. Just a little lesson in Bible, what we say, hermeneutics, the science of interpretation of Scripture. There are different literary styles. The technical word is genre. And as you read the history, as we will be in Luke, for example, pronouncing and describing of events that took place. We take them as face value. When you get into other parts of Scripture, such as prophecy, we realize there are sometimes double meanings there. We have to be a little more careful. When we get into poetry, as we're in here, you get a lot of repetition, parallelism there. And it's good to understand that. If we're reading one of Paul's letters and he used six different words for the Bible, we'd say, well, why does Paul change the words? And we'd study that somewhat. But in a psalm, I think these are simply expressions for the Word of God, and we really are not justified in looking for any particular differences in the meanings. Like Psalm 119, I think there are nine different terms there for the Scripture. Just a lot of repetition, really, as to what God's Word does, its value, its power. Now, the six terms here, we've got law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear of the law. That's perhaps a little unusual, maybe the effect of the word, and then the rules of the Lord. So it tells us much about God's word. First of all, then, the law is perfect. It can't be improved on. That means we mustn't add to it. We mustn't take away from it. Most errors come from people either adding to the Bible or taking away. Lots of these cults, they say, oh yes, we believe the Bible. The Mormon statement of faith is interesting. It says, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God in as far as it is correctly translated. And they also add, we also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God, period. No qualification there. So when there's differences in Scripture, you know where they get their authority from the Book of Mormon. We mustn't add or take away from the Bible. God has given us all that we need. And the Word revives or converts the soul, brings back the soul from the influences of sin. Creation can't do that. The Word applied by the Spirit does that, converts the sinner, and revives the Christian. That makes it an important book, doesn't it? See how important it is to know the Bible. Again, address you younger ones. You make sure you understand the Bible. Read the Bible for yourself. Yeah, you can hear it preached once a week. Hope you listen when it is preached. But it's important to read the Bible for yourself. And as adults, we need to ask ourselves, how well do we know God's Word? If this Word converts the sinner, revives the Christian, we need to know it, don't we? We need to have a good understanding of God's Word. Well, the testimony of NIVs are statutes of the Lord, sure, trustworthy. It can be relied on. Many have proved it. Many have tried to disprove it. Interesting what Pastor Carl was talking this morning about the accuracy of Luke. Decades ago, there were those who questioned how well Luke understood the historical context in which he wrote. Some questioned his use of Roman authorities and military ranks and so on. But as people have studied, they've come to the conclusion Luke was an amazingly accurate historian. What he wrote was right, was true, was accurate. As we saw this morning, again, moved by the Spirit. But he was careful in doing his research, and he wrote what was accurate. Never a word of God's word has been proved false. Never a promise has failed. When God says something, he means it. We can rely upon it. It makes wise the simple. That is, those simple enough to be teachable. Remember Jesus' prayer in Matthew 10, I think it is, he thanked the Father that he'd hidden these things of the gospel, from the wise and prudent, and revealed them to babes. We need to be childlike as we receive God's word. We might say, well, I've got my degrees and I'm a well-educated person, hear God's word, yeah, but when we receive God's word, we need to be childlike. We need to become as little children to receive God's word. Children are teachable, aren't they? Generally, not always, but generally children are teachable. They're ready to receive what they're taught. And we all need to be teachable in that sense, realizing we've got a lot to learn. I always remember Jeff Adams, a principal of TBS for many years, he would often say, we're all in varying degrees of ignorance. And that's true, isn't it? We all have a lot to learn from God's word. We need to be teachable. Then verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. They're not to be argued with. They rejoice the heart, and so they should. That's not to say that some things are not hard to understand. There are parts of the Bible that are hard to understand. Some things we read, my wife and I read the Bible together every day, and sometimes people will say, well, what does that mean? I say, well, I really don't know. And I'm sure Pastor Muller, there are some things he has to acknowledge he really doesn't understand. Even Peter found some of Paul's writings hard to understand. So perhaps we shouldn't be too bothered if we can't understand everything in God's word. The big thing is not to worry about the things that we can't understand. The big thing is to respond to the things we can understand and make sure we put them into practice. There's enough of the word there to keep us going, to cause us to meditate, to question, how does this affect my life? How should I respond to this? That's what we need to focus upon. If there are areas we don't understand, well, ask the Lord. Pray. Use a suitable commentary. They might help you out there. But the important thing is we must be sure to be obedient to God's word when it comes to us. Then the commandments of the Lord are pure, radiant, without mixture or shadow. They enlighten the eyes. And here we come back again to that inward light that the scriptures give us. Don't merely give us information, they give us light. Light on life. How do we live? All right, we become Christians. Well, where do we go from there? How do we live? How do we respond in our places of employment? How do we put God's word into practice in our homes? Parents, children, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, and so on. How does God's word affect us in our neighborhoods? It gives us light on life, gives us light on guidance. How would the Lord show us how to live, how to be obedient to him? Again, God's word is the place we go for that. He may use circumstances sometimes, may use advice from others, but essentially we seek God's will in his word. Gives us light on the gospel, of course. Again, we're reminded of that this morning, and especially light on Christ. We find Christ throughout scriptures. We don't overdo that. We don't find him in every tent peg in the tabernacle, as some do. We need to be a little cautious, but throughout scripture, we're going to find Christ, and he brings light. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're reading the scriptures. That's always the first thing we're looking for. What is there of Christ here? What does this teach me about the Lord Jesus Christ? His being, his attributes, his redemptive work. We see Christ as the very center of scripture, Old Testament as well as New Testament. The fear of the Lord, verse 9, is clean, pure, enduring forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away. God's word shall stand forever. Never goes out of style, never goes out of fashion. You must realize that. God's word shall stand forever. His rules, his ordinances, just decrees are true. They're sure. They're altogether righteous, 100%. All you need is in Scripture. There may be other areas of your life you're not quite sure how to go, but essentially all you need is the Bible. You need the help, perhaps to understand it, help of the Spirit, of course, to understand it. We can be helped by preaching and teaching of the Word, but God's Word is all that we need. Then in verse 10, he compares Scripture to gold and honey, more precious than gold. Even at $1,000 an ounce, which I think is about the rough price of gold these days, God's word is more precious than gold. Of course, gold can't buy you a place in heaven. Gold can't buy favor with God. God's word will do that. The Bible will show you the way to heaven. Sweeter than honey, delightful, nourishes the soul. So I ask you, do you enjoy the word? Is it something you come across, come along and say, well, I guess I should go to church, should hear God's word taught? Do you enjoy hearing God's word? And I've often said this, sometimes you hear sermons that are not particularly sparkling. They're perhaps a little dull. Every preacher gives dull sermons from time to time. But you know, we can still enjoy it because God's word is there. And we ought to search it. What is there for me here? How can I benefit from this message? How can my Christian life be improved from what we've heard today? How precious is God's word to us? If you got up late in the morning and you only had just a few minutes either to grab a bite to eat or spend a few minutes reading verses of Scripture, what would you choose? Probably most of us would say, well, we probably choose the wrong thing. But God's word should be precious to us. I realize these days you can drive off to work without reading the Bible and you can turn on your whatever you've got in your car and you can hear God's word anyway there. So that can be helpful. But we need to love God's word, have a delight in God's word. Then verse 11 speaks about two ways in which the word of God is valuable to us. It gives warnings and it gives rewards. The Bible warns us. Sometimes parents warn their children. Well, do you children think it's parents are being mean when they give you a warning? Don't run out into the road. Don't touch that hot stove. They're doing it for your good. And the warnings of Scripture are for our benefits. We need to be warned. We need to be warned against sin, against error. Sometimes the conscience warns, but not always. The conscience is not infallible. Depends how much of the word we've taken in. But God's word is what really warns us. We need to be taught. Many Christians are led into sin, into error, because they don't know God's word. So it's important to know God's word, its truths, its doctrines, its content. It also leads to rewards. Speaks of rewards in the last part of verse 11. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, this is not salvation by works. Salvation is by grace. But when God's word is followed, and that's only by grace, there are rewards. Now, when you think about that, that is astonishing, isn't it? We live the Christian life. We can't do it on our own. We can only do it with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the teaching of God's word, God's grace helping us He helps us to endure to the end, but then he rewards us. I think that's astonishing, isn't it? All the credit for enabling us to finish our course, to finish our life, is from the Lord, and yet he rewards us for doing that. That is grace upon grace. Same with service, isn't it? If we're faithful in our service, serving the Lord, however we do it, it's only by grace we receive a crown of righteousness. Again, what a blessing, what an amazing thing that is. Then in verses 12 and 13, application. Who can discern his errors? If left to ourselves, will we see our errors and forsake them? If left to ourselves, will we recognize all our sins and turn from them? No, we need the word of God. God's word sanctifies us, directs us, helps us on our way towards glory. We mustn't see the Bible as a nice book that gives a warm feeling when we read it. It's intensely practical, shows our sin. And that can be painful, can't it? Hear a sermon, it's reading the Bible yourself and pierces your conscience. It challenges you. You fail in this way. It speaks of a certain sin and you're rebuked over that. But we should thank God. If the Lord in his mercy shows us our sin, it is only that we might forsake it, turn to him and walk in holiness. So it is a very practical book. It points the way. It's the written word, but it's always connected with the living word. We have the written word, but it's the word of Christ, and he is the living word, and we look to him for his grace by the Spirit to be obedient to his word. And then he speaks of two kinds of sin, of hidden faults and then presumptuous sins. Hidden faults, secret sins, sins that no one else knows about. Your mom and dad don't know about it. Your husband, your wife don't know about it. Sins that won't mar your reputation because they're not evident there. But those sins are dangerous, aren't they? Because they will mar our Christian life. They'll spoil our fellowship with God. They'll mar our spiritual growth. They'll spoil our Christian usefulness. In one sense, secret sins, hidden faults, are more dangerous than open sins. Because open sins are evident, and they're evident to us, we need to repent and deal with it. But we do need to pray that we'll be kept from secret sins, from hidden faults. We need to be so careful in that. But if we see our hidden faults, we can confess them. There is forgiveness with the Lord. Praise God for that. And if we are, say, going to live a life of usefulness, honoring to the Lord, we need to deal with those secret sins. But then there are presumptuous sins, willful sins, open sins. We need to be kept from those. You know, we're all capable of the worst of sins. I hope you never hear of a certain situation and say, well, I would never do that. We are all capable of the worst of sins. Peter denied that he ever knew the Lord Jesus. Would we do that? Well, Peter did. We might say, well, he didn't have the Spirit then, but he did it. We see sins throughout Scripture, don't we? Terrible sins that godly people sometimes committed. You can read of it in their biographies. We need to beware of that and never assume that we'll not fall into that particular sins. We need to be kept. God's word is vital. Psalm 119, verse 162. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. There's great value in God's word to keep us, to help us in our Christian life. If you kids were digging in your garden, maybe you've got a vegetable patch there and you're digging in the garden and you suddenly find a box and you open the box and it's full of money and gold and jewels, you'd be pretty pleased, wouldn't you? But the psalmist says he rejoiced at his word like one who finds great spoil. There are hidden jewels in Scripture, things to delight the heart, things to point us to Christ, but in our context here, especially to keep us from sin, to help us to be holy, to be pleasing in God's sight. We need to rejoice in God's word, and we need to use it to keep us from sin. Another verse in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? And in addition to young men, you can add young women, older men, older women, children. How can we keep our way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And then two verses later, the psalmist says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So many reasons for reading, meditating, memorizing God's word, but here's certainly one, isn't it? To keep us from sin. The more we devote ourselves to God's word, the more pure and holy our lives will be. So may God help us to be devoted, given to the word of God. Verse 14, I trust we'd all say that, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We'd all say that, we'd utter those words, but our hearts need to correspond to those words, don't we? To have our words, our meditations acceptable in God's sight. Do they? Are our hearts acceptable to God? Are our meditations pleasing to Him? Is God our rock and our Redeemer? Psalmist could say that. Oh Lord, my rock, that which is solid, reliable, and Redeemer. Redeemed us, saved us from sin. Is God your rock? Is God your Redeemer tonight? Can you praise Him for His redemptive love and work and for giving you His word to tell you about that, as well as creation to enjoy His greatness? May God help us to see and appreciate and delight in God's revelation to us, creation or in the word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have been reminded of your wonderful revelation in creation, and which of us does not enjoy the things that we can see? Oh, Father, your creation is indeed wonderful. It reveals something of your greatness, your glory. But we thank you even more for your word, the scriptures, the Bible, which tells us how we can know you, tells us of your grace, of your love, of your salvation. And oh, Father, we thank you that this book is all that we need. It tells us so much. Forgive us when we neglect it. Forgive us when we read it too casually, when we don't meditate upon it. Father, may we delight in your word more than great spoil. We pray indeed that you will use your word even this night to challenge our hearts, to make us more pleasing in your sight, more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. And welcome.